Thank you, Brother James. I hope that my connection works well enough you all can hear me tonight. My internet service is poor at best. I do beg a continued interest in your prayers. I struggled all day to try to find something that I could think about and thought I might try to speak about. And late this afternoon, one of my good friends asked me if I thought he ought to tune in or go to a ball game, and I told him based on the feelings of my heart at that time, he probably just may as well go to the ball game, but I'm glad to see he didn't. And you may not have known this, brother, but you weren't muted when you told your mother that story a while ago, so all I was heard it. But anyway, trust the Lord has given me a little something that we might be able to talk about for a little while, but you all pray, please, that it would be to his honor and glory. I call your attention to second chapter of Galatians, verse 20. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes, I am crucified with Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's a lot to comprehend and to consider. He didn't say, I am crucified like Christ. He didn't say, I may be crucified. He said, I am crucified. The crucifixion had already occurred, and yet he's alive, and he's writing a letter to these brethren of the churches in Galatia. He says, the reason I'm alive is not from within me, but Christ liveth in me. But what does he mean when he said, I am crucified with Christ? In this expression, if I understand it, we have a powerful statement of the representation of our elder brother, our high priest, Jesus Christ, who came into this world to represent us, to bear our sins, to bear them in his body, to bear them to the tree or on the tree of the cross. And by his death, he made complete and full satisfaction to God for the sins that were upon him when he went to the cross. Now, we could perhaps engage in discussion as to when those sins were put upon him. But I'm firmly convinced that he bore them for the 6 hours that he was on the cross. My personal belief is that they began to weigh down on him the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that was the reason that he was able to say that he prayed more earnestly. I think that's the reason that his sweat, drops of sweat, were his great drops of blood. I don't believe he sweat any blood in Gethsemane. I believe he sweat. Salt water, if you will, that came from the pores of his body. But because of the great agony, not physical agony yet, but the physical agony of the impending suffering, the great sorrow that he felt as he went to the cross, that sweat denotes his level of anxiety, or not, anxiety is not a good word, but of his suffering on that situation. But Paul said, I'm crucified with him. Now that means that when he was crucified, I was crucified. There were two thieves one on his right and one on his left, who were crucified at the same time that he was. But Paul was on the cross in the middle. And you and I were on the cross in the middle, being represented there by our elder brother, our kinsman redeemer, by the great God of heaven, manifest in the flesh, who bore our sins, who was made to be sin for us, that we, you and I, might be made the righteousness of God in him. So Paul's contention is that I was crucified with him. And the only way I can see that that can be is that he was in Christ, represented by Christ. You remember that when Jesus came into the world, he did not take the nature of angels. He took the nature of man, that he might be a faithful high priest to men. He didn't come to die for angels. He didn't come to represent angels in his death. He came to die for men, descendants of Adam, and I suppose Adam himself. And in a very real way, you and I were with him as he was nailed to the cross. We were with him when the cross was dropped into the hole that had been dug for it in the earth. We were with him as he hung there. It wasn't me, it wasn't you who was being mocked, blasphemed, spat upon, but you and I were there in a representative way. And that's a blessed assurance to me. To know that what my Lord accomplished, he accomplished for all those who were in him. Go with me to the second chapter of Colossians. I want to get an expression there that I think touches on this same principle. Let me hold on. I may not be ready for that. May as well. Pardon me. All right. Verse 13 of Colossians 2. Now, in the preceding verses, Paul has talked about our being buried with Christ in baptism. He's not talking about water baptism there. He's talking about spirit baptism. That's a reference to what happens in the new birth. But he's giving us now the justification and what had to precede our second birth, our new birth. So in verse 13, he says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses." Now, this quickening, I think, is a little different than the one, and well, considerably different than the one in Ephesians 2:1, where he said, "And you hath he quickened who were dead." This is a quickening that happened while you were dead. It's not the one that brought your death to an end. It is a representative thing. Now notice this. "And you hath he quickened together with him." Jesus was quickened when he was raised from the dead. Our new birth was not together with Christ. It was not at the same time as Christ. It was not at the same place as Christ. Our new birth occurs sometime during our lifetime here on the earth, and it happens to us wherever we are when God sends his Spirit. Doesn't matter where we are, anywhere in this earth, or if we were able to leave this earth and be somewhere else. when God sends his spirit, it'll find us and it'll come to us and come inside us and take up its abode there. But this is one that happened while you were still dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But it happened after God forgave you all trespasses. Now, when Jesus was crucified, he was crucified bearing our sins. But he was raised again for our justification. That is, he was raised in proof that those for whom he died have been made just. It was a statement of God when he raised Christ from the dead that I have accepted his work on the cross. In Romans 8, Paul asks the question, who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God, it is Christ that died, it is God that justifies. All right? When did God justify us? When he raised Jesus from the dead. You know, in our business transactions, when a debt has been paid, we like to have a statement that the debt is paid in full. There's nothing that makes me so happy, I suppose, is when I pay off a debt and I get that note returned to me in the mail, stamped paid in full. I know that note, that debt, that payment will never have to be made again. That one is put away. Now, problem with my business dealings is I put them away one at a time and I incur more about as fast as I put one away, so I never get out of debt. But I tell you, when Jesus went to the cross, he took care of all our sins. He took care of our former sin, our past sin, our present sin, our future sin. He took care of every sin we shall ever commit in this world. He bore it in his body. He paid the price of redemption for that sin. And when he came out of the grave, that is our receipt that our sin debt is paid and that nothing can be laid to our charge in the court of heaven ever again. I tell you, it's a wonderful blessing to us today, when we consider our weak and unprofitable lives, when we consider how prone we are to sin, when we consider how often we fail and stumble and do that we would not do, how often we fail to be able to please the Lord with our walk here, and we have the feeling in our very being that our life is not pleasing to our Heavenly Father, but we can go back and look at that empty tomb where those precious sisters went on the dawning of the day after the Sabbath and found it empty, where John and Peter went to look and to see that the Lord is not here. He's risen. I tell you, brethren, when we look at that empty tomb, it is as a receipt that is stamped paid forever. What a blessing it is to know that in spite of what men, devils, or angels may do, no charge can be brought against us in the court of Almighty God. Our sin debt is paid. We are clear, and we have in our heart by faith the receipt for that, a receipt from God. Can you think of a better source of a receipt for a bill paid than one from the judge before whom the case must be tried? What a blessing to know that the judge of all the earth, the judge of the quick and the dead, has already pronounced us just, free of sin, in his sight. So Paul says that he hath quickened us together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Now, if we back up to Ephesians 2, we have just a little bit more information about what was accomplished when Jesus was raised from the dead. In verse 5, let me read verse 4 of Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, that's an understatement, That might very well be the understatement of the year. God, who is rich in mercy. Can you imagine another who is equally rich in mercy? I tell you, none ever existed who will equal in mercy the God of heaven. His mercy has caused us not to be liable to see hell. His mercy has absolutely prevented our eternal banishment from him. His mercy has prevented us being condemned in his sight. Were it not for his mercy, we'd all perish. There'd be no hope for any of us. But by his mercy, we are beyond being found guilty before God. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. I'm glad to know that the reason of God's acts in the salvation of his people is based upon his love to us in spite of what we are. I tell you, when God looked down through time and saw us, saw me, he saw a great sinner. He saw one unworthy. He saw one who could never see heaven except for his mercy. He saw one who deserved to be banished. He saw one who deserved to be crucified. He saw one who, had he been crucified, could still not have paid the debt that was against him. Oh, my friends, in his mercy and for his great love, wherewith he loved us, exceeding great love, unimaginable love. And it's the love that he has for us. I'm glad it's not for my righteousness that he did this. I'm glad it's not for my obedience that he did this. I'm glad that it's not for my faith in Jesus that he did this. I'm glad it's not because I was baptized into his church that he did this. He did it because he loved us. Unspeakable love. It's a compelling love. It's a love that is so great that when it's viewed, he cannot but deliver. He cannot stay back. He cannot refuse to deliver us because of that tremendous love that he had for us. Paul put that into past tense. For his great love, wherewith he loved us. You know, he loved us before the foundation of the world. He loved us before the dust of the hills was laid. He loved us before Adam took the forbidden fruit. He loved us before Eve miscomprehended the statement of the serpent in the Garden of Eden and was deceived. He loved us. He loved us from before time, and he loves us still. And when we are done with our sinning here in this world, and we lay this sinful flesh by in death, he'll love us then as he loved us before sin came into the world. He'll love us eternally. There'll never be a day or an hour or a minute when God does not love us with that same great love, that same intensity of love with which he's ever loved us. Now he said, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. You know, there's some folks in this world who are just hard to love. Because of their vileness, because of their undoneness, because of their filth and their life, it's just hard for us to love them. Then sometimes God will quicken those people and they reform. They are reformed. They, as we say, clean up their act. They repent of their sins, they turn to the Lord, and we find ourselves loving them. We find ourselves finding them very lovable. I tell you, God loved us before we were made new. He loved us before we repented. He loved us before we turned to him when our nature was most unlovable. It was a nature that was repulsive to him. But he loved us anyway. Now, I can't explain how that happens. That's just beyond my imagination, beyond my comprehension, but I believe it's so. So while we were in that condition, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved. Now that's just the same expression that he uses in Colossians 2 with reference to the very same thing. But notice the last part of it here in Ephesians 5 or 6. And hath raised us up together. Now this is past tense. He hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know how come or why we were together? Because we were all in Christ. And when he was raised up, you and I were raised up. And 40 days later, 50 days later, when he ascended to heaven, you and I were in him. And we ascended to heaven. Now, we're not literally there. Literally, physically, I'm about 6 miles outside Magazine, Arkansas tonight. And you all can identify your current location without my help. But there is a sense in which I am in heaven. There is a sense in which you are in heaven. Now, I run across spooks every once in a while who get some delight from believing that once upon a time there was a great war in heaven and somebody got kicked out. I don't like that thought. I don't believe that doctrine. I don't believe there's ever been a battle fought in eternal heaven. It's a place of peace. The Lord taught us to pray that that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. If there ever was a time when it was not being done in heaven, I misunderstand what the Lord said. I think that statement simply means that God's will is done in heaven always. Never been an exception. Now, there are many times in earth when his will's not done. There are many times in our lives we don't do his will. There are many times our nation does not do his will. But I tell you, in heaven, his will's always done. We can pray, ought to pray, do pray, I trust, that his will be done in earth. But now look, he's made us sit together in heavenly places. I like that thought. As I look at some of your faces here tonight on the screen and others who won't show their face, but I see their name, I'm not really sitting with you so very much. I'm in this room by myself tonight. I hope the Lord's with me in a sense, but physically I'm here by myself in this room. But in heaven, while I'm not there physically, I'm there with you. And I don't believe anybody's being kicked out. I don't believe anybody's ever been ejected from heaven. Don't believe anybody ever will be ejected from heaven. And so I draw the conclusion that when I die, it's just absolutely inevitable that I'm going to go to that place where by the representation of me in Christ, I already am sitting. Now, I get a great comfort out of that. You know, a lot of folks in the world come right down to the hour of death, and they worry about where we're going. We're going where we already are if we're in Christ. We're going home to be with the Lord. Now, that strengthens me as I travel through this world. I'm getting down on the western slope a little bit nowadays. My flesh becoming a little frail. I seem like I get sick a little easier than I used to, and I sure get tired a little easier than I used to. And I know that it won't be long before this body will no longer be capable of carrying on the activities that I've done for these many years. But that's okay with me, because there's activity for me in glory that's far better than anything I ever expect to be engaged in here. I think back on all the good meetings that I've been with many of you brethren at Union. I've been visiting in your area for well over 40 years. You brethren from North Carolina, I've known some of you for a good long while. Other folks across the country. I've known Brother Clark for many, many years. You know, we've been in some good meetings in our lifetimes, but none like that one. all the meetings that we've been in have been short. They've been interrupted with difficulty. They've been frail at best because of the weakness of our flesh. Sometimes the Lord has been there in such a strongly manifest way that we've been able to rejoice and to feel that it would be okay if we never saw earth again. Sometimes it seems as real as if we could reach out and touch heaven itself. Elder J.P. Dale used to have an expression about a real good meeting when the Spirit was manifest. I've heard him say a few times, it seems like we've been allowed to slip right up to the bottom of the wall of heaven, and the angels have thrown bouquets over the wall to us. I understand what he meant by that expression. What a glory it's been on occasion to be in the house of God when the Lord was with us in a great way. But how much more precious and how much more beautiful will it be when we're there with him, soul, body, and spirit, never to be interrupted, never have a meeting break up, never have a sorrow, never have to pray for anybody who's lost a loved one, because no sin, no sorrow, no death will ever enter there. I thank you for your good attention this evening.